It appears we have none with us this day. Children of all ages are always welcome to join us at MCC Portland and remain with us in worship or to be in the family room and return with us later in worship. So just remember, invite friends with children to join you here at MCC Portland. As we are well aware, this is Memorial Day weekend. It's the weekend where we in the U.S. pause to reflect and remember with gratitude those whose lives were given in service to this country in defending and securing freedoms. And whenever we share Memorial Day in a religious setting, I also urge us not only to remember with gratitude those whose lives were forfeit in military service, but also those in our country and other places whose lives were laid down in the pursuit of peace in other means. I'm reminded here in Portland only yesterday, the memorial was dedicated at the Hollywood Transit Center for those gentlemen whose lives were forfeit in defense of two women under verbal and violent attack. So as we pause for a moment to hold silence in memory and gratitude of those whose lives have been lost, I urge us to remember that whether it was on the front line of military conflict or on the front line of nonviolent resistance, we pause to remember those whose lives have been forfeit to advance freedom and safety for others. Let us hold a moment of silence together. God, for the gift of life and the gift of courage, for the blessing of freedom, and all of the many ways that your people strive to seek and preserve for themselves and others, we give you thanks. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. One of the gifts that I most appreciate from modern science that's been granted to us in the 20th and the 21st century is what I'm sure I stole this from other people as well, this remystification of the universe. That after the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution, we weighed very heavily towards rationalism. But there has been this remystification of the universe. Yes, there has always been awe and wonder at the discovery in scientific revelation. But particularly in the last decades of this century, in the field of quantum physics and quantum mechanics, our universe has been remystified. Now, I'm walking on rather thin ice, not being a scientist myself, so I would urge you to actually talk to Pat about this, who is a trained physicist, and I'm sure Pat will correct me if I make any errors in my statements. But this remystification through science has reintroduced us all to this fact that our universe, our world, is filled with paradox and ambiguity, both and thinking rather than either or thinking. And take, for example, now here's where it might get a little dicey, this concept of wave-particle duality, that more or less the building blocks of every physical object, the pew, the floor, you and me, protons, photons, electrons, neutrinos, they can rightly be viewed as both particles and as waves in quantum mechanics, both and, At the same time, both of them are valid. And it's an apparent paradox, two contradictory things that can't possibly be true at the same time, but that's what quantum mechanics is teaching us. Also, this notion of uncertainty principle, you don't know exactly. So there is a wonderful irony, I think, in this remystification of the universe. It's been rekindled for us through rational scientific pursuit, when all along it has always been part of the great religions of the world. That this proclamation of ambiguity and paradox, which has so often been quickly dismissed as unbelievable by rational folk. There is perhaps no more irrational or paradoxical belief proclaimed in Christian tradition than the doctrine of the Trinity. Those of you who were raised in church are familiar. Those of you who are new to church, brace yourself. Last week, the church around the world celebrated what we call the birthday of the church, Pentecost, where we remember the story and we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those gathered in Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago. And traditionally, the Sunday that immediately follows Pentecost Sunday, this Sunday, is designated as Trinity Sunday in those churches who observe seasons and festivals and holidays, which I do more or less here at MCC Portland for us. So, following that story about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, this naming of a Sunday as Trinity Sunday is a recognition in some way that what Christianity calls the three persons, the three divine persons, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, are in place, are in the world and active in our lives. So if you have grown up in church or have a passing association with Christianity, you've heard of this peculiar doctrine, this peculiarly Christian doctrine. So stated simply, and admittedly not at all simply, the divine nature, God, is both and three in one persons, both one and three. The most traditional terms are Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and there are all kinds of threefold renderings of that. It's an affirmation that while Christians always say we worship one God, we are monotheists, we proclaim, but we also traditionally have said that God is three discernibly different persons, cosmic creator, the historical, and eternal incarnation that is Christ Jesus, and then this Holy Spirit, radically free, infusing and blowing and running through creation, sometimes setting people's hair on fire, like the story of Pentecost. So, if you were raised in church, this is no new idea. It may be a concept that is so familiar that it feels mundane or archaic or an historic curiosity. And it may also be in the face of our really monotheistic kin, Judaism and Islam, it can be one of our peculiarly Christian oddities that we sometimes may prefer to overlook in conversation. Unless we're having theological conversation. And for some of us preachers, once a year is a good reminder that this is one of our theological peculiarities. It's not a very lively issue in most of our spiritual lives, I imagine, and it is way more interesting to theologians than most people in the pews. But whether we grasp it, whether we ignore it, whether we struggle with it, it was a very lively and important issue in early Christianity. Our spiritual ancestors wrestled with this in public settings for centuries, because when Christianity proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, that was one thing, because the Messiah wasn't necessarily a divine being. But then when Christianity went further to proclaim very early on that Jesus, in fact, wasn't just human, but was actually of the same as God, the same stuff as God, that opened up a whole universe of theological troubles. And I like to say the Trinity was an elegant solution to a theological problem. You know, those questions like, well, we know that Jesus died on the cross, but if Jesus was God, did God also die on the cross and was dead for 3 days? That's a theological problem. And when Jesus physically departed, as it was observed and stories were told, so what was this new, tangible, powerful experience that we have of God in the here and now that isn't quite exactly the same but is still feeling the same? Was it Jesus? Was it God? Was it something else? So Christians of all varieties in the early movement were convinced that something new had been revealed in this story, and they struggled to find ways to articulate what it was, symbols to explain. And it took centuries of struggle for Christians to answer these questions. And frankly, struggling with theological ideas is something we still do today. And after about 4 centuries of arguing with one another about it, the arguments ranging from there's not enough distinction between this Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, which was called modalism, which ended up being declared a heresy, you don't have to remember that, or too much distinction, which really ended up being 3 gods, which was tritheism also, oh my, we can't have that. Traditional Christianity landed on what I like to call another one of its Goldilocks solutions. This is the just right solution to this problem, but still a paradox, still confounding, this 3-in-1. It's a little mind-bending. Art, poetry, throughout the centuries have tried to reveal or explain or allude. Hear this beautiful old Celtic prayer. 3 folds of the cloth, yet only 1 napkin is there. 3 joints in the finger, but still only 1 finger fair. 3 leaves of the shamrock, this is a Celtic prayer, 3 leaves of the shamrock, yet no more than 1 shamrock to wear, frost, snowflakes, and ice, all in water their origin share, 3 persons in God, to 1 God alone we make our prayer. The church even invented a fancy theological word to try to describe this relationship among this 3-in-1 God, the persons in this 3-in-1 God, perichoresis. You do not need to remember that. But if you want to, perichoresis, look it up. It's from a Greek word, and it means rotation. So it actually expresses movement, rotating. And it's meant to refer to how it is these ambiguous both-and persons in God relate, and it has come to be called much more frequently a dance, perichoresis, this circle dance, this eternal dance of love within the very nature of God herself. It's again worth noticing that quantum physics tells us that the smallest of subatomic particles, quarks, which are the building blocks of everything, are not single particles. They do not exist as singularities, but they exist in sets of 3. So somehow at the heart of all that we know to exist, 3 particles swirl in an eternal 3-fold dance, holding all of creation together. So yeah, it is way more interesting for theologians than people in the pews. It is something that we rarely argue about, something we rarely talk about. Once a year feels just about right size for most of us. And it's kind of a big so what for a lot. Maybe it is outdated Christian theological baggage so a millennium ago. And if we don't understand it, shall we simply let go of it? Let's stop singing familiar hymns with words and theology we don't understand or agree with. But what if this notion and symbol of the Trinity may be helpful even still? What if there is something about it that reveals something important about God? And what if it reveals something important about God, then we who are made in the image of God, what will it reveal about us? This first reading today may be familiar to some of you, particularly if you came up through church. And it is part of the cycle of stories about Abraham, the one to whom both all three, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, point to as the founder of their monotheistic faith, one of the Abraham stories. And the scene that we hear today is actually the scene that sets the stage for what's going to be the revelation of the promise that in their very old age, Abraham and his very elderly wife, Sarah, are going to have a son. Sarah, in her old age, is going to become pregnant and bear a son. But in this scene, before that revelation, we hear the story of how it is Abraham and Sarah and their camp are visited at the Oaks of Mamre. And it's in the desert heat that Abraham looks up and he notices three figures. And the story is he extends this grand and gracious and humble hospitality to these three strangers. And whether or not Abraham knew it at the time, the story makes it clear that this was God who was coming to visit the camp, and three figures. So let me hasten to say, this is not necessarily a story about the Trinity. You're already going there with me, aren't you? But before we go there, this is not necessarily a story about the Trinity, and it certainly is not a story about the Trinity in its original setting and for Jews. In Hebrew scripture, there is a great deal of ambiguity, even flexibility, about whether a divine messenger or a divine figure is or is not actually God or an angel. So Jewish tradition has its own history of important interpretations of this passage, which have great integrity. But as you can well imagine, Christian tradition has always found this story tremendously suggestive of a Trinitarian three-in-one God. The second reading is a poem written by Rowan Williams. And if his name is familiar to you, he's the former Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, of which the U.S. Episcopal Church is a part. He wrote this actually before he was Archbishop. A lovely poem. It's actually titled Rublev. You notice that word didn't occur in the poem because it's named after a Russian artist and iconographer, Andrei Rublev, who 500 years ago created what is probably the most well-known Russian Orthodox icon. And that is what you see on the bulletin cover and up there. This is actually a slightly updated version of the 500-year-old icon, but it has all of the same detail and all of the same disposition in the portrait, in the icon. So the icon that Rublev made 500 years ago is called both Trinity and Hospitality of Abraham. And it depicts in iconographic form this scene at the Oaks of Mamre, and the symbolism of these three figures seated around a table with a large cup, which visually creates a circle, is meant to be interpreted as an icon of the Holy Trinity, of unity, peace, harmony, mutual love, humility. What strikes me about the icon and the Abraham story is how the figures are portrayed as sharing the intimacy of a meal. And both Abraham in the story, and in a way we, gazing at the icon figure, are observers of this shared meal. Observers of this Trinitarian, not case of dance, but table meal. And that last line of the poem by Rowan Williams invites sitting around, sharing one table, one food, one earth. It also reminds me of the novel and the movie, now movie, The Shack, by William Young. Oops, I left my book right here. I don't always have props, but sometimes I do. So, anyone here see the movie or read the book, The Shack? Wildly popular when it came out in 2007, The Shack. We actually did a book study of The Shack as one of the first things when I arrived in 2008. And it's subtitled, Where Tragedy Confronts Eternity. The Shack, Where Tragedy Confronts Eternity. And the author, William Young, tackles, and I will say, even though I don't love everything about the book, I have not seen the movie, the author tackles, I believe admirably, some really difficult theological issues in novel form. Why does a loving God permit evil? Forgiveness. And explicitly, the doctrine of the Trinity. If you recall, I won't necessarily give a spoiler alert, been out for a while. The main character is a man named Mackenzie, or Mac, and has tragically lost his young daughter. I mean, horribly, tragically lost his young daughter, and is burdened with what is called the great sadness that visits him. And he has an extended vision or encounter with God. And in the shack, God is explicitly Trinitarian. Couldn't get more Trinitarian than the God of the shack. If you remember, God, the Father slash Creator, called Papa, is most often portrayed as a very robust and homey African-American woman. Yes, that's right. Talk about both and. African-American woman, Papa. Jesus does have the figure and appearance of a 30-something-year-old Middle Eastern Jewish man. And Sarayu, at least in the book, is portrayed as this very lithe, shimmering, and never quite able to focus on her appearance, feminine figure that may be vaguely Asian. Not exactly sure. I've seen some clips. I don't think they got that quite right in the movie. But in the book, she is, you can only kind of see her best out of the corner of your eye. But like this story of Abraham, and like the icon of Rublev, many of the scenes of the Trinity in the shack are set at the table. I just want to read one of them, very couple short paragraphs. This is a breakfast. They, meaning Papa, Sarayu, and Jesus, passed the food to one another, and Mac was spellbound, watching and listening as Papa joined in the conversation Jesus and Sarayu were having. It had something to do with reconciling an estranged family, but it wasn't what they were talking about that captured Mac. It was how they related. He never had seen three people share with such simplicity and beauty. Each seemed more aware of the others than of themselves. So what do you think, Mac? Jesus asked, gesturing toward him. I have no idea what you're talking about, said Mac, with his mouth half full of very tasty greens, but I love the way that you do it. There is something, apparently, that is revealed about the quality of relationship at the table. in the icon, in the story of Abraham, in the novel. And I dare say it has reminded me this week to think a lot about my family and times at the table I have shared with my two sisters. As most of you are aware, I have two older sisters, Bridget and Priscilla. They both live in California. Oh, by the way, I learned this week that my sister Priscilla watches the sermon every Sunday, either live or on my... So, wait, stick with me. Let's, on three, let's say hi, Priscilla. One, two, three. Hi, Priscilla! Hi! Oh, she's gonna lose her mind. Okay. Thanks for making that possible, Dylan and Philip. Thank you so much for making that possible. We were all born within a span of 5 years. Bridget is the oldest of the three, Priscilla, a couple years older than I, and me. I'm the youngest and the only boy. Look it up. It explains a lot. But as I was recalling when these stories brought to mind experiences I've had with my sisters and my family, I know I am so fortunate. The longer I live, the more fortunate I know I am because of the family in which I was raised. We are far from perfect, trust me. We have our own craziness, our own dysfunction, our own broken ways of doing things and relating to one another. But I am very fortunate to know how deeply I'm loved and how much I love them. My sisters are amazing women. If they were not my sisters, I would want them to be my friends. I feel very fortunate for that. But I recall one situation that happened, probably 15 years or so ago now. All three of us were living in Southern California at that time before I left for Northern California. And one weekend, a college friend of my sister Priscilla's had come to visit her. And he had never been around us as a family. So he had never quite experienced us as a family. And I don't quite know what your family is like, but my family has some peculiarities in the way that we do things. At one point during this visit, my two sisters and I went up into my sister's office. She had a two-bedroom apartment with an office loft. And I have no idea what she was showing us, what we were looking at, but Bridget and Priscilla and I were just like, with one another. And afterwards, this friend of my sister said, "You know, the three of you just kind of buzz with one another. It's a Meckley thing." And it's actually quite true. If you get two of us together, it's likely to happen, but if you get all three of us together, it's absolutely going to happen. Now, Mom can sometimes participate, but she usually just sits and laughs. And God bless my brother-in-law, Tom. Bridget's wonderful husband, Tom, has been part of our family for 40 years. Most often he shushes us. Sometimes he just shakes his head and walks away. I'm not entirely sure how my sister Priscilla's husband, Eric, manages. He's been with us about 15 years. But there is this Meckley thing. I sometimes think that the brother-in-laws, particularly Tom, over 40 years, kind of think of him maybe like Jane Goodall or Diane Fossey. And, you know, they've stumbled across this odd troop in the remote wilderness who communicates with clicks and hoots and whistles. Kind of like Meckley's in the Mist. But there is this odd way that we are in relationship with one another when we're together. It's funny, and it's important. One of the times when we gathered was when we all returned to our family home after our father died. And over those several days of being together, preparing meals, sitting at tables with one another, there were peals of laughter and there were tears. There was comfort and healing just being together that was distinctly different than when we're apart. The icon, the story, the image of sharing at a table are a lesson, I think. Maybe we can just lay to rest, or at least set aside, wrestling with the paradox of Trinitarianism and just embrace a deeper, simple truth that it's never about properly recognizing the nature of the persons in the relationship, but about properly recognizing the nature of the relationship itself. This threefold image of God stands to always remind us, to ever remind us that when we say and proclaim God is love, we're reminded that love is always relational, and therefore God is eternally relational. And we further affirm that when we are made in the image of God, we are made to be in loving relationships with others in an ever-circling dance of love, because that is the nature and essence of God. Maybe theologians, maybe the rest of us, when we pray or think or talk about who God is, we are observers like Abraham or Mac, standing and watching an intimate sharing. But I think more often than not, if communion is any clue about the nature of God, there is always an invitation for us, room at the table in the dance for you and for me. Please pray with me. God, we don't always like it, but God, I pray that you will always confound and surprise us and somehow be just beyond our reach. Draw us toward you. Draw us into your mystery, and we will follow knowing in confidence that it is love, that it is relationship, and that when we sit down with you, when we join with you in the dance, our lives will never be the same. In your holy name we pray. Amen.